Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
It's our great honor now to open together in God's inspired and inerrant word. And today, for the third and final time, I want to turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel. We've been talking about the theme, becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, as we've looked at the first disciples of Jesus. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist in Jordan's River, and he begins to hand pick and select his disciples. Beginning in the 35th verse all the way to the end of the chapter, he chooses Andrew and John. They seek him, and Jesus says, "Come and see." And then Andrew finds his own brother, Simon Peter, and encourages him to come to see Jesus. And then Jesus the next day calls Philip, when Philip was basically oblivious to his spiritual need. Then in verse 45, we learn that Philip findeth Nathanael. And I want us to focus this morning on this narrative at the very end of the chapter, on the case of Nathanael. And I'll begin reading today in John chapter 1, verses 45 to 51. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." I want us to begin this morning by extracting a character sketch, if you please, of Nathanael, this man named Nathanael. Obviously, he's a bit skeptical, right? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth had a bad reputation. And Nathanael is skeptical that the Messiah would come from such a lowly community. But I think we can say beyond that, Nathanael was a pious and sincere man. We see that in the 45th verse, in the fact that Philip's announcement to him assumes that Nathanael was familiar with and interested in the Word of God. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." Now that very announcement, again, assumes that Nathanael knew about the Old Testament, Moses in the law and the prophets. Of course, the law and the prophets is simply a way of describing the Old Testament scriptures. And Nathanael was familiar with it. Philip knew that. In fact, I suspect that Philip and Nathanael, who were good friends, probably talked about the Bible on numerous occasions together. And not only does verse 45 indicate that Nathanael was a sincere and pious individual, but verse 47, Jesus' exclamation of him indicates that Nathanael was deeply religious and devout. For Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, I suggest that Nathanael is not just a superficial kind of person, but he's deeply religious. He's deeply interested in the Old Testament. He has a good heart. I think we can glean this fact from the passage before us. Not only was he sincere and pious, but he was cautious and discerning, yet very fair. Look at verse 46. Nathanael asked this question, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now notice he's a critical thinker. His response to Philip's announcement that "we have found the Messiah," and he calls him Jesus of Nazareth, The reference to Nazareth triggers Nathanael to immediately raise a red flag, a caution flag, perhaps I should have said. He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? If God is going to send the Messiah, will he come from such a menial and disreputable town? Nathanael has these questions. He's discerning. He's a critical thinker. But yet he's willing to examine the evidence. For in the next verse it says, Philip saith unto him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming unto him. In other words, come see for yourself. Check it out for yourself, Nathanael. That's what Philip tells him, and Nathanael, instead of being so prejudiced that he would close the door on it, he at least is willing to examine the evidence. So he's a deeply religious man, yet he's cautious. Something doesn't quite ring true in his mind that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. He's discerning. He's critical in his thinking about it all, but yet he's fair. And then notice in verse 48, I think we can gather another character trait of this man, Nathanael, as we learn that he's serious and thoughtful. For Jesus told him, I saw thee under the fig tree. Now this is an interesting expression. A fig tree was a symbol of peace and prosperity. In Micah chapter 4, verse 4 of the Old Testament, a passage that describes the ideal society, the true Camelot, if you please. We're told that in the day of the Lord's blessings, every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And a fig tree was not only a symbol of peace and prosperity, but it was a place for reflection and meditation. I think Nathanael sat under this fig tree on many occasions in contemplation and meditation and self-study and examination of his own heart as he thought about the Word of God. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, the heart of the wise studieth to answer. There was a time when people studied, they seriously thought about their lives. You know, they don't build front porches on houses very often anymore, and it's because modern man is so busy that he doesn't take the time to sit and think and meditate. Some of those old timers would just sit there and whittle, you know, and they would just think, they would study, they would meditate. And our lives are so fast-paced and hurried often that we don't take time to contemplate, to meditate, to reflect. It's so important to have a little quiet time and to pause to just think about the more serious things of life. Well, a fig tree was such a place. We think today about a big oak tree, a shade tree, with a swing beneath it, and you say, I just go out there from time to time to just think about life and the things that are really important. Again, it's so very important. Well, I suggest that Nathanael was a serious and thoughtful person. Jesus saw him under the fig tree. And the question arises from this, what was happening under Nathanael's fig tree that Jesus highlights, that Jesus was aware of? Now, of course, we should never speculate when Scripture is silent on a subject. You can get into a lot of trouble like that. We should never seek to peer into those areas where the Lord has closed the door. We know that Scripture is a thorough furnisher for faith and life, and that the Word of God contains everything that we need to know. But I suggest for consideration that it's not really speculation to think about what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree, for this passage offers several clues as to the subject matter of Nathanael's serious reflection under that fig tree. In fact, it alludes to three things, three particular references here that, when combined together, I think offer a convincing answer to the question, what was happening under Nathanael's fig tree? The first clue is the name Israel. Notice the reference in verse 47 to the name Israel. Behold, an Israelite indeed. Now, the name Israel was originally given to Jacob. Jacob's name meant hoodwinker, con artist, heel catcher, conniver. Jacob was a very untrustworthy kind of person, but about the middle of his life, the Lord changed his name to Israel, which means Prince of God. And the descendants of Jacob after that became known as Israelites. And notice that the Lord Jesus highlights when he speaks of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." That's the first clue, the reference to the name Israel. The second clue is in this expression in verse 47, "in whom is no guile." Now, guile means dishonesty, deception. The person who has guile is, again, a con artist. Very underhanded and evasive. But here's a man, the Lord says, who has no guile. Now, who do you know in the Old Testament that was characterized by a spirit of dishonesty, deception, untrustworthiness? I suggest Jacob is the man again. So two clues already point us to Jacob. The fact that his name was changed to Israel and the fact that he was a person of dishonest character at a certain point in his life. In fact, he really struggled with it. And then notice the third reference, the third clue in the passage. There's an allusion in the 51st verse to Jacob's ladder. "Hereafter," Jesus says, "you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that that language is too close to be a coincidence to a Bible story that's recorded in Genesis 28 when Jacob left home for the first time. Do you remember? And he slept on a rock for his pillow that night, and he had this vision, this dream, that God showed him a ladder stretched from the earth to the heaven. The top of it touched the heaven, the bottom touched the earth, and on the ladder, the angels of God, it reads precisely like this, were ascending, going up, and descending, coming down. So there's constant activity, angelic activity. The angels are going up to get a new commission from their commander in chief. You see, angels in the Bible are God's army. They're called the heavenly host. He's the commander. They are his soldiers. He has given them an order and dispatched them to fulfill that. Now they fulfilled it, and they're going up to get another set of commands. And then they're coming down. While some are going back to get new orders, others are coming down, and there's a constant stream of activity on this connecting link between heaven and earth. And by the way, this is a picture of divine providence, that God is involved in his world. And angels are agents of divine providence. And we'll talk more about that, the Lord willing, in just a moment. But notice I've given you three allusions in this passage. The name Israel, the reference to guilelessness, and Jacob's ladder. And all three of these hints or clues in the passage lead me to believe that the thing that Nathanael was meditating on while he was sitting under his fig tree was the story of Jacob. I believe that Jesus knew that Nathanael was meditating on Jacob. He was reflecting on how Jacob was such a shifty character, but the Lord worked in his life and brought him forward in spiritual maturity and changed his name to Prince with God to Israel, that his character trait of guile and dishonesty, he was eventually made a more honest and trustworthy person, and that Jacob had this tremendous experience. And by the way, you can read the two references to Jacob's story that are under consideration here in Genesis 28 and Genesis chapter 32. You know, Jacob had a great awakening in his life. That day that he left home under threat for his life, he had deceived his brother out of his birthright, and then he had deceived his father into giving him the blessing instead of giving it to the firstborn son, who was Esau. And Esau was so upset that he had lost his birthright and his blessing, he said, "I'll kill him if it's the last thing I do." And Jacob's mother said, "You better leave home. Your life's in danger." And Jacob, the pampered young man, leaves home for the first time in his life. And that night, as the sun is setting, he can't find anything to sleep on but a rock again. But you remember that when he woke the next morning, it was such an amazing and fantastic thing that he had seen in his sleep, that Jacob exclaimed, "This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And he named that place Bethel, which means house of God. This is where God lives. Now, I dare say that Jacob was oblivious. Now, he had grown up in a religious family. His dad was Isaac. His granddad was Abraham. And you can rest assured that Jacob had been privy to religious topics of conversation, to the religious and devotional influence of a spiritual life in his family through his growing up years, but had never sunk in to his own heart until this experience. And at this experience, Jacob suddenly has a great awakening. He is awakened from sleep, and suddenly he sees something that he was oblivious to part of that time. And Jacob exclaims, "God is here." I suggest his eyes were opened. You say, is this the moment he was born again? I don't know about that. I'm not sure about that. But I do know it was a moment in which suddenly he could see ultimate reality. Now, by the way, if you think all that is real is the seeable, touchable world around you, I'm telling you there's another dimension. The invisible realm is just as real as the visible, tangible world around us. You say, I didn't know that heaven was connected to the earth. I didn't know, Brother Mike, that there was more to this world than what you can see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and touch with your hands. I'm telling you, God is real. Angels are real. Heaven is real. And Jacob was awakened to that fact through this tremendous experience on that night. And Nathanael is sitting under his fig tree, and I think it's safe to say, I don't think it's speculation at all, but based on the clues in this passage of Scripture in John chapter 1, I think it's safe to say that Nathanael was meditating on this interesting story of the patriarch Jacob. And Jesus knew all about it. And it's interesting, Jesus uses that fact in the references he makes to an Israelite indeed. The guilelessness that is in your heart, Nathanael, and the reference to Jacob's ladder. He employs that very thing that Nathanael was thinking about in order to answer Nathanael's objections concerning the identity of Jesus. Is he truly the Messiah if he came out of Nazareth? Jesus doesn't directly address that critique, that hurdle, but he answers Nathanael's objections by telling him what he was thinking about, by explaining to him what was going on in his heart. Now, I want, in the time remaining this morning, to show you three surprises in this passage of Scripture. First, a surprising truth, and you see that in verses 47 and 48. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Now, notice he doesn't wait for what you would call introductions according to the rules of etiquette. He doesn't wait for Philip to say, "Jesus, this is my friend Nathanael. Nathanael, this is the one I was telling you about named Jesus." Jesus sees him coming and Jesus announces, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And that surprised Nathanael. And Nathanael asks, "Whence knowest thou me? Have we met? I don't remember ever encountering you before. I don't recall meeting you. How do you know who I am? How do you know that I have a good heart, in whose spirit there is no guile? How do you know that I am a true son of Abraham, an Israelite indeed, not just a descendant of Abraham in name only or biologically, but spiritually? How do you know that I'm an Israelite indeed?" And the surprising truth in this exchange is that the Lord Jesus Christ sees the deepest recesses of our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He is the heart knower. He can read our very hearts. You know, that's an interesting title that appears several times in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 15, verse 8 calls him the heart knower. In the council at Jerusalem, Peter says, "God, which knoweth the hearts, bear the Gentiles witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." Peter says, God knows the hearts of all men. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30, Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple that has just been built. And he uses this same thought. "O Lord, when prayer or supplication is made by any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one who shall know the plague of his own heart and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, For thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. God is the heart knower. He searches the heart and tries the reins, and he can read my mind. He can read your mind. He's the heart knower. He knows every detail, not only what you say and what you do, but he can see your intentions. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, says Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And when Jesus says that Nathanael is an Israelite indeed, he is not bragging on Nathanael. He's not flattering Nathanael. He's not praising Nathanael. He's recognizing his own work of grace in the life of Nathanael. He's saying he's a true Israelite. Now, you know, don't you, that the Bible teaches that they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. That is, just because they're the children of Abraham does not mean that they're the children of God. That's Romans chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they all children, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that the true child of Abraham is the person who walks in the steps of that same faith of our father Abraham, not necessarily Israel according to the flesh. And interestingly, this thought is taught in both Testaments. Psalm 73:1 opens like this. Truly God is good to Israel. Watch this qualifying statement. Even to them which are of a clean heart. Now, to whom is God good? Well, the psalmist says he's good to his covenant people Israel, but he explains which Israel he's talking about in this qualifying expression. Even to those that are of a clean heart. The point is, my beloved, that it's not the natural and biological descendant of Abraham that the Lord honors and recognizes. In fact, John 8:39, he tells some Jews, think not to say we have Abraham to our father. They said, Abraham is our father. He said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham, but you seek to kill me. This did not Abraham. He said, in fact, you're of your father, the devil. And that's pretty straightforward language, isn't it? John picks up that same thought in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, when he says to one of the seven churches of Asia, there are those who are persecuting you who say they are Jews, but are not. In fact, they are the synagogue of Satan. So he's teaching us here that the true Israelite is one in whose heart the Lord has done a work of grace. The Israelite indeed. Romans 2:29 explains this when he says he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, of the spirit, and not of the letter. He tells us in that passage that the true Israel of God, as Galatians 6:16 describes it, are those, my friends, in whose hearts the Lord has done a work of grace, and who are walking according to that rule. So Jesus sees Nathanael coming. Now, Nathanael's a Jewish descendant. But Jesus says, you're a true Israelite, an Israelite indeed. I love that. Jesus recognizes that he is a spiritually minded person whose heart has been changed by grace. He's a true son of Abraham. And then he says, in your spirit, there is no guile. Now, again, Jacob was the character in the Old Testament who was a hoodwinker and deceiver. Constantly, Jacob is trying to get the best on somebody else. Constantly, he's using sleight of hand, you know, like a card shark. And he is fooling people. And he's looking out for old number one. There's so many of us that can identify with that, I know, in our own lives. I've seen it in my life, that tendency to maybe try to take advantage of a situation for my own benefit. Jacob was a professional at it. He was an expert. I mean, you talk about ambition, he had it. And then one day he ended up at Uncle Laban's house, and Uncle Laban hoodwinked him. And Jacob got a taste of his own medicine. He began to reap a little bit of what he sowed, right? The Bible tells us, as a man soweth, even that shall he also reap. And Jacob didn't like it very much. But anyway, as God worked on him and knocked the rough edges off, and by the way, it takes some of us a lot longer to learn lessons in life than it does others, doesn't it? Some of us, it's not until we're old in years, mature in years, and we've reached the end of our way that we're people of stability and integrity and godly character. It seems that sanctification in a practical sense takes a long time in some of our lives. Interestingly, in Hebrews 11, in the catalog of the faithful, you know, by faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and looked for a city which hath foundations. It says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, leaned upon the top of his staff and he worshiped. And he blessed both the sons of Joseph. Why is the only thing that could be said positively about Jacob's life something that happened in his dying hour? That's kind of surprising to me, isn't it to you? And the answer to that is that it took Jacob a long time to become the kind of person that the Lord intended him to be. Now, I hope I can get there earlier than my deathbed. I hope the evidence of faith in my life is not one that happens near the end of my life. I hope I'm more like Nathaniel, who in his youth, probably a young man in his 20s, Philip's friend, I hope that I can be like him, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. That is, I'm a man of integrity, a man of character, a man of honesty and trustworthiness. And I'm not constantly trying to get the advantage on somebody else in order to promote myself. Nathaniel is guileless. And by the way, dear friends, anytime you find guilelessness in the Bible, that's often an evidence of grace. Psalm 32, verse 2 says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is pardoned, whose iniquity is covered, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The fact that God has forgiven your sins, he's pardoned your iniquities, and he's changed your heart so that you have a tender heart, a heart that's honest, a heart that's seeking to do the right thing. My beloved, that's an evidence of grace. Here's a surprising truth. The Lord knows the heart. Jesus saw who Nathaniel really was. Now, some of us are experts at cosmetics, you know, masquerade. We wear our masks. But the Lord can see through all of that. His eyes are like a flame of fire. They can pierce through the smoke screen of our charade and can see who we really are on the inside. And when Jesus saw Nathanael, he knew he had a good heart. Even before they're introduced, Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whose spirit there is no guile. And Nathanael is perplexed by this. Now, something struck home. He knew that Jesus knew something about him. He was a man of integrity. He knew he had a good heart. He knew that he wanted to do what was right. He knew that he wanted to be a true follower of God. But Nathanael is questioning one thing. Have we ever met? How do you know so much about me, seeing we've never met? I want to tell you, my friends, the Lord knows something. In fact, he knows a lot about each one of us. You say, I've never met him. Well, he knows about you. In fact, he's known about you from time immemorial, before the world began. The Lord saw you. The Lord knew you. And that's what he says on this occasion. He says, before Philip called thee, I saw thee when thou wast under the fig tree. You talk about a surprise. Nathanael is surprised at this truth. He's surprised at the supernatural insight and the omniscience of Jesus Christ. You know, the Gospels teach us that Jesus, the man, was also God, truly God, manifest in the flesh. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, we read these words. When the Pharisees came to him after he had forgiven the paralyzed man's sins, the Pharisees said, this man blasphemeth. It says, Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whither is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then he saith to the paralyzed man, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Also in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 25, the Pharisees claimed that he was casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. And Beelzebub means the Lord of the flies. It's another name for Baal or for the devil. They were attributing Jesus' miracles to the devil, and they were blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And Jesus knew their thoughts, it says in Matthew 12:25, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, but it is brought to desolation. If Satan is casting out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Jesus knew their thoughts. You know, we could stack episode upon episode from the gospel record of when Jesus knew what was in man. He knew all men. He knew who would betray him, to teach us that he still exhibits the attribute of omniscience in his human nature. Now, there were times he didn't demonstrate the attribute of omniscience. You know, in Mark 13, he says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son of Man, only my Father. And Jesus is speaking in his human nature on that occasion. But there were other occasions in which he knew exactly what was going on. He knew as much about the people around him as God in heaven knows about each one of us today, because he is God. And on this occasion, he knew exactly what was going on in Nathanael's heart. Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. You know, this is not only an example of the omniscience of Jesus Christ, his supernatural insight, but it's also indicative of the sequence of saving grace. It shows us that before the preacher ever gets there, the Lord must first open the heart. Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And I want to tell you, before the preacher ever gets there and points you to Jesus Christ, if there's a response involved, you can rest assured the Lord has already done what he did to Lydia. Opened her heart that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. Regeneration precedes faith. In the scriptures, it's a wonderful Bible truth. And my beloved, if that wasn't the case, then there'd be no hope for any of us who are dead in trespasses and in sins by nature. Before Philip called you, I saw you. And I'm so thankful to know that the Lord saw me before the preacher got to me. And you know, you could even take this back before the foundation of the world. I saw you in the council halls of eternity past, for the Lord knew his sheep. He chose those that were given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. I'm glad to tell you, my friends, before Philip calls, the Lord saw Nathanael, he saw you, he saw me. And I want to tell you, it's a great comfort to me today to know that God sees me, that he sees you. Did you know the Lord knows all about you right now? You say, well, I haven't really been thinking about him. He's been thinking about you. You're on his mind. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God has been thinking of you. Have you ever received a card in the mail that said, thinking of you? From somebody that you haven't thought of in maybe a good while, and you were humbled to think that you were on their mind. You saw that as a providential, serendipitous blessing, you know, that somebody's thinking of me. Maybe the Lord put me on their mind, and it's encouraging, isn't it? But how much more encouraging it is to know that the Lord is thinking of you, that he sees you. He sees you when you're oblivious to him, just like Jacob going about, you know, hatching his plots, his conspiracies to try to get a leg up on the other people in this world so that he can stand in the front of the line, come in first place. The Lord sees you and me even when we're oblivious to him. Genesis 16:13, Hagar is banished from the family. You know, Sarah is jealous that Hagar is expecting, and Sarah's barren, and she says, cast out the bondwoman. And Hagar leaves Abraham's encampment, and she and the child are thirsting to death in the desert, in the Palestinian desert, on their way back to Egypt. They'll never get there. I mean, it's just such a treacherous journey, and she's at the mercy of circumstances and the environment. But the angel shows her a pool where she can be refreshed, and she said, thou God seest me. She called the name of that place El Roi, which means, God, you see me. I love a quote by C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, when you weep over your ignorance, Jesus sees your tear. When you groan because you cannot find peace, Jesus hears that groan. So before the minister's voice spoke to you, when you were under that fig tree, when you were by that bedside, when you were in the inner chamber, when you were walking behind that hedge in the field, Jesus Christ was well aware of your case. The Lord saw you and read your heart and knew your longings, and He saw you through and through thoroughly. He knew everything there was to know about you. A surprising truth. The Lord Jesus is still the discoverer of men's private thoughts and yearnings. He can read your mind. He can read your heart. He knows all that there is to know about you. Your down sittings, your uprisings. Psalm 139 says, He understands my thoughts afar off. Jesus Christ, my friends, sees you. Yes, you. Today, a surprising truth. Secondly, notice in verse 49, a surprising change. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Now here's the man who says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Just perhaps a half hour before, maybe an hour, I'm not sure, but the same day. Nathanael's been skeptical. He's prejudiced. He's really questioning whether this can be true, but he's fair enough to come and see. But when Jesus says, I knew exactly what was going on under that fig tree. I saw your meditations. I knew your thoughts. You were wrestling in your own heart with the desire to be an honest man. Jesus says, you're a guileless individual. You wondered if you were a true child of Abraham. Yes, you're an Israelite indeed. And you were pondering the case of Jacob and wondering if perhaps you have some of the same problems that he does, but I know that you're a sincere, pious individual who's very thoughtful, very serious, very interested, very concerned. You see, Jesus is not just flattering him, but he is exposing the fact that he knows the real nature of Nathanael's godly heart. And it's enough to convince Nathanael to make this confession. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Nathanael's skepticism suddenly dissolves at the realization that the Lord knows all about him. And I want to say, dear friends, that that's one of the greatest testimonies that you and I can give is he's done something for me. I can't talk about what he's done for you. Somebody says, how do you answer all of these questions? My friends, there are a lot of them that perplex me, but I know this much. He's done something for my soul. He saw me when I was under the fig tree. And that's enough to convince Nathanael to make this confession. Notice the surprising change in his life. He says, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now there's a similar situation in a couple of chapters later, John chapter 4, in the story of the Samaritan woman. And do you remember Jesus had this exchange with her, this conversation? You know, they're talking about worship and Jesus finally says, go call your husband. And she says, I'm not married. I have no husband. And Jesus says, thou hast said rightly, you're correct about that, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In other words, you've had five failed relationships, and now you're living with someone without the benefits of the covenant of marriage. And Jesus said, I know all about you. The woman responds, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. That's the understatement of the century. And then she goes home, and here's what she says to her friends and companions in the community. She says, come see a man that told me everything, all things that ever I did. Come see a man that told me everything that I thought was hidden from everybody else. You know, she didn't advertise her profligate lifestyle. She wasn't, you know, putting it on the marquee and in neon lights and showing everybody what kind of a person she was. She had a bad track record and no doubt she was embarrassed by it, but yet Jesus knew all about her and he loved her still. And she said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Now, is she explaining the finer nuances of theology? Is she dissecting the difference between pre, post, and amillennialism? Is she rightly dividing between supra and infra lapsarianism? No, she's just saying, I want you to come see somebody that knows all there is to know about me. And you know, we sing a hymn like that sometimes. It's the hymn, I forget what number it is, but it goes like this. O love surpassing knowledge, O grace so full and free, I know that Jesus saves me and that's enough for me. My friends, if you don't know any more than that, you know something that many people in the world don't know. And it should be enough for us at a fundamental level to know that He has done something in my life. He knows me. He loves me still. He saved me. He's made me whole. And I want to praise Him for saving my soul. My beloved, sometimes a personal experience with the Lord is so compelling that all the rational arguments of an unbelieving world cannot shake the faith of that little child of grace. He's made your heart burn. Luke 24:32 says, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us along the way and opened to us the Scriptures?" And my friends, you may not be able to say everything just like the preacher does. You may not be able to argue with the finer philosophers and theologians of the day. But if you have ever experienced this spiritual heartburn, it's something to treasure and to say, "Oh, when I've heard the preacher preach, something within me has been strangely warmed, and I've communed with Christ, and I've feasted on His love, and His word has been powerful in my soul, and I want to love Him more, and I want to serve Him, even though I need to learn so much more." But yet, at the bottom line, my experience is, Jesus knows me through and through, and He loves me still. That, my friends, is a powerful testimony to others. Nathanael, now he's theologically accurate in what he says, his confession, "Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel." But notice both the divinity of Jesus, "Thou art the Son of God." He acknowledges that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. He's also the King of Israel. That is, you're the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, who would sit on David's throne and reign over God's covenant people Israel. He's theologically accurate, but he doesn't know anything yet that he will know in the future. And that's going to be the next thought here, a surprising promise. And we'll close with this morning, verses 50 and 51. "When he said, 'Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel,' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these.'" In fact, Jesus says, "Verily, verily," and this is the first time Jesus uses this familiar oath that he used so many times in his public ministry, "verily, verily," and it means this is a certainty. You can bank on this. It is certain to come to pass. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter," that is again and again in the future, "you shall see heaven open." Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. One day you're going to see more than you see right now. You're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here we have a surprising promise. What Jesus is teaching here, when he speaks of the greater things that you will see in the future, is that in the path of discipleship, our Lord has promised ever-increasing light and understanding to the person who follows him. You know, when you walk in the light that the Lord's given you today, he'll give you more light tomorrow. And there will be a momentum, a snowball effect, if you please, a growing understanding as you proceed in the Christian life. You will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Nathanael was at the very beginning of his discipleship here, but in the path of discipleship in the future, he would see greater and greater things. You see, Nathanael would see a gradual manifestation of Christ to his understanding. The greater things that were yet to be revealed were Jesus' miracles, his life of compassion and service to others. Nathanael would witness that. His gracious words of truth. Nathanael would hear many wonderful sermons that Jesus preached. He would see the sufferings of the Messiah and his death on the cross in the place of sinners. And he would see his resurrection from the grave and ascension back to heaven. My beloved, discipleship will bring greater growth in knowledge and understanding. John 8, verse 31 and 32 says, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." My beloved, there's more to learn in each of our lives. But what a wonderful promise this is, that Christ will reveal greater things than these. And the path of discipleship does not, like so many things in this world, wear out and decline into irrelevance. But it's on the course of discipleship that we may have certainty that there's no end to it. It will simply expand brighter and brighter, more and more, into ever new vistas of light and glory until the Christian finally awakens in heavenly splendor. That's what Proverbs 4:18 is talking about when he says the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now this image of the angels of God ascending and descending, not upon a ladder, but upon the Son of Man, means that Jesus is the ultimate example of God's providence. What is providence? It means God is involved in your life and in mine, right? Providence, God provides. There's a connecting link between the earth and the heaven. Something that touches heaven and something that touches earth. I'm telling you, that connecting link is the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, very God. He touches heaven and he's verily man. He touches earth, sin accepted. My beloved, the angels of God ascending and descending, agents of providence, tell us that God is still working in our lives today by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ in our stead. It's for Jesus' sake that God blesses us, that God takes care of us, that God moves in our midst, that God directs our paths. And the ultimate providence is not the bread on our tables and the roof over our heads and the clothes on our back, but the ultimate providence is the extraordinary providence that God has provided a lamb to take away our sins. God has provided eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, oh, I'm so thankful God's provided money in my pocket. He's provided a job for me. He's provided a home for my family. Those are all wonderful blessings, but the greatest blessing of all is that he's forgiven your sins and given you a home in heaven through the Son of Man, on whom the angels of God are active in the lives. And if God spared not his own Son, he will through him also freely give us all things. That's, my friends, the thing that Nathanael was thinking about. And Jesus says, you will grow in your understanding of who I am and what I've done for you and how precious I am as you journey on the path of discipleship. We've been talking about becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Andrew and John were seekers. Philip was sought. Nathanael was skeptical. But just the awareness that Jesus knew all about him, even though he was skeptical of Jesus, was enough to throw him over the edge to where he said, Lord, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. I want to be your disciple. And on the path of discipleship, Nathanael would see more and more, and so will you, and so will I. If you've not taken the first step to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to confess him before men, to own him and acknowledge him, my friends, may I say, it's a wonderful life. I wouldn't trade $1 million for it. It's one decision I've made in my life I've never regretted. To own my Lord and to defend his cause, may I say, if you've not yet publicly identified yourself with him and his people through gospel baptism, we bid you to come as we stand to sing an appropriate hymn.